Samuel chapter 11 this morning. And I want to, I'll just go ahead and tell you, things go pretty dark here. Up until this moment, David has been the hero of our story. And he has been almost without blame in everything he does. Not completely. He's been a little shady at times, kind of bent the truth. But we kind of give him a pass because God keeps blessing him, right? And he's been this prototype, this foreshadowing of Jesus. And his life itself is like a prophecy about the Messiah. And so up until this moment, we've been going, wow, David is great. What a great king. Israel is so blessed to finally, after that Saul debacle, that finally they have a good king, and he's doing such a great job, and God's blessing him, God's anointed him. He can't do wrong. I mean, every way he goes, God just blesses him. His enemies just flee before him, and everything's gone great. He's made all the right moves, and this morning, all of that just, to be honest, just falls apart. Have you ever seen somebody, or have you ever been somebody, maybe, who your life is going great, and you pull out a big stick of dynamite and just blow it up? You just blow up your life, or you come really close to just burning it all down because of just your own weakness. We've all certainly seen people. I've heard recently just so many stories, and they go on and on and on about pastors who just blow their life up. Just blow it up. And everything's going great. The church is growing. I mean, last one I heard is Bill Hybels, the famous Willow Creek Church. Turns out he's been coercing women and staff members and journalists into hotel rooms for years and years and years and years. It's like the eighth largest church in America. And this is a familiar story. I don't even have to tell you the names. You just know that it happens. And so we see these stories all the time. Of course, we see it in politics, and we see it in the business world. We see it in Hollywood all the time, all kinds of stories coming out now from Hollywood. But we also see it in the church. And David is just about, in this story, he's going to fit himself right in that list of names. And it's really just, I found myself like deeply disappointed. Now, I think part of it is because for the past 10 weeks, I feel like I've gotten to know David pretty good, you know? And I really look up to the guy. I mean, part of me is like, yeah, you know, he's a man of action. He's a warrior. He's also gentle. You know, he writes songs. He plays guitar. You know, he's a good, kind king, but he's strong. You know, he's like all these kind of things. I really look up to the guy, and I like him. And now as to see him here at this point is pretty disappointing. And so I just want to set that up for you because I'm not going to finish this part of the story this morning. There's just not time. So I'm going to leave you at the end of this message just kind of going, man, David, come on. Because next week, Nathan the prophet shows up and rebukes David. Things are pretty messy for a long time, okay? It's not like there's a happy, nice, and neatly tied up ending to this story, but it's real. And I'm praying that God, one, does something in your heart in terms of looking at your own character really seriously. And not just saying, because things are going well for me, that necessarily means that my character is strong, number one. And number two, if you've been hurt by people that have abused their power, I want to see God heal you, okay? So that's kind of, we're going to a good place, but it gets dark for a minute because that's reality, all right? So let's look at this story. Just to remind you, David has been he experienced a season of peace in Israel. No enemies messing with him. Then God gives him this wonderful covenant. We talked about last week, the Davidic covenant, which also kind of adds to the disappointment because God gives him this incredible promise, this promise for him, a covenant with him, and also that for his children, his children's children. But also we saw last week, it's a promise, it's a prophetic covenant about the coming Messiah, right? Jesus, who comes from David's line, from David's lineage. That's what David is going to produce down the line. And then David turns around and goes, thanks God. He has this wonderful prayer in chapter, I think it's chapter 10, 9, somewhere in there. It was a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving to God. It's beautifully written, just classic David. And then he turns around and blows up his life. It's sad. So Israel is not only now, after this promise, he goes back to war. There are people attacking them again. There's this really crazy story of the king of the Ammonites dies, and David sends some people out to comfort his son because David was friends with that king. And the Ammonites, instead of receiving these people to comfort them and kind of, hey, we're so sorry your dad died, they suspect that there are spies coming from David to take over and overthrow their government. So they shame these men, and it starts a war. So you go from peace, everybody's getting along, to just one misunderstanding, one miscommunication, a little bit of paranoia, and it all comes apart. And now David's back at war with the Ammonites, also Syria. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the middle of this war with the Ammonites and with Syria, we have David at home. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. This is his first mistake. It says very clearly, this is a time when the kings went to war. And up until this moment, with David and with Saul, when they never stayed at home and sent the men out to war. They went with them and led them into battle. That was the king's place, was with his people going into battle when there was a battle. David stay home and go, you know what? I'm not going to go to this one. I don't know why he did it. Maybe he's tired. I don't know. He doesn't say why. But this is the first place where we see David diverge from his prophetic call to be a prototype of Jesus, because Jesus does not stay home and send you out, right? He goes with you. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He goes before you. He never calls us to do things he has not already done himself, because we can't. We're useless. It's not like we can do things he can't do, right? He goes out before us. So this is the first place where we see David acting sort of out of the character of Christ and diverging off, and it's what begins his demise right here. David's taking it easy when he should be hard at work. It's not that rest is bad, okay? Don't hear that message. I've heard that said before. Oh, he should have been working. Not necessarily. It's just discerning the season, right? There's times to work, and there's times not to. Rest is not bad. It's that we need to discern the season we're in. And even in our rest, we cannot neglect the responsibilities God has given us. David has a clear responsibility, and he is not tending to it. He's idle. He's unfocused. If you read the account of this story in 1 Chronicles, there's this sense that he's just sort of, when he gets into trouble with Bathsheba on the roof, he's sort of up there just wandering around. He's idle. You ever been in that place? I have. You're not really resting. You're just sort of idle. And your mind is wandering, your heart's wandering, and you're just sort of wandering around the house, wandering around your life, aimless, directionless, and this is where David is. Maybe he's weary of all the fighting. Maybe his power has gone to his head, and he thinks he should be able to do whatever he wants. I think that's probably what it is, based on the way he acts after what he does with Bathsheba. But his downfall begins with this very seemingly small decision to avoid the responsibilities of his calling, what God has called him to do. God called him to be king. That's why God called him out of the shepherd's field into the throne room to be king. That's what he's supposed to be doing. And he's neglecting that, and it opens him up to this temptation that never would have happened. It never would have happened if he had just been where he's supposed to be. All right, let's look at verse 2. Don't worry, it'll speed up. I know that's only verse 1. Don't get scared. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." A lot happened in a couple of verses. David's up on his house, on his roof, which was normal. They had like in Mexico, they have rooftop spaces, right? So he's hanging out on the rooftop with a vantage point where he can see over privacy fences. And he sees Bathsheba, all right? And she's bathing. And this was a ritual cleansing that they would do. It says that in the text in a very nice, polite way. That's what it means by uncleanness. It means ceremonially unclean. After her time of the month, women would wash in a certain way. This was not, she was doing it privately and for a purpose. And so the first thing we need to correct that I have heard said before was that Bathsheba seduced David. That's ridiculous, okay? Bathsheba was innocent. David was looking in on something that was private. And she was not looking at him. This was not a sexy moment, okay? I mean, I don't want to get too gross, but it's not a sexy moment. David is leering at her. And she's doing something private, not meant to be seen. It was ceremonially not meant to be seen. That was the whole point of doing it, all right? She's not seducing him. David is not an innocent victim of a seductress, okay? By the way, we should say the word uncleanness there does not mean sinful, okay? As a polite Jewish reference to sanitary laws regarding hygiene, okay? I think that's part of why that gets misunderstood sometimes, is that word uncleanness gets mistranslated in people's minds, all right? It's also important, that detail is important because what it tells us is a couple of things. One, she was not pregnant. And number two, she could easily become pregnant. David knew both of those facts from his vantage point on top of the roof, all right? As she's bathing, David is on his roof being idle, avoiding his responsibilities, and he happens to see Bathsheba in that private moment, and he has a clear choice to make in that moment, doesn't he? Very clear choice. He can avert his eyes and leave the roof, right? That's choice number one. Ah! What's happening? Get off the roof. Run away. Or he can continue looking at her and allow lust to fill his heart. And that's what he does. He notices she is very beautiful. David chooses the latter. So David's unfocused and idle mind is now not unfocused and idle. It is focused on her. When your soul and your mind is unfocused and idle, Satan will happily provide you with something to focus on. Right? When you're not focused on God or focused on your calling or focused on resting so that you can do your calling, rest is not idleness. then God will, Satan will come along and go, hey, how about we focus on this? And so suddenly you're focused again. I contend that no one stays unfocused and idle for very long. So much, he's so focused on her that he makes another decision. So the first decision was not to look away and leave the roof. Maybe to tell one of his servants, hey, someone should go cover her. That's the right heart, isn't it? Like if it was your sister or your daughter, you go, cover up, right? That's what his heart should have been. But instead, he chose to let lust fill his heart. The second decision he made was he steps beyond that. And up until this moment, it's all internal. But he asks around his household about who she is. Hey, come here. Who's that? That lady over there, three houses down to the right. Who's that? You know who that is? No, I don't know. Ask around, find out who she is. Just let me know. Then he finds out, third decision, he finds out who she is. She's married, and she's married to one of his 30 mighty men. Those loyal, mighty men that we've talked about. One of those 30 he found in the cave when he was down and out, running from Saul, called to be king, couldn't see how that was ever going to happen. Ended up in a cave. And he found those men who would follow him. One of the guys who went when he said, I'm thirsty, and snuck through enemy lines to get a pail of water and bring it back. One of those guys. It's one of his wives. Not only is she married, but she's married to someone who is loyal to him. Now you would think, at this point, he would go, oh, what was I thinking? Look at what the gross thing that was in my heart. Look at that gross thing that was in my heart. Ah, no. Right? But he doesn't. By the way, Uriah is out fighting like David should be. Uriah is doing the thing that David ought to be doing, and David is not. So what does David do? He makes another awful decision. Each decision gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Snowballs. David could have turned aside right here and gone no further, but he doesn't. He's king, right? He has the power to do whatever he wants, however he pleases, with no one can do anything about it. Absolute power. He has the power to do and to take as he pleases, and no one can stop him except God. God deals with him, but later. So he sends some messengers. These are armed guards, okay? This is not a guy with a messenger bag on a bike, okay? These are armed guards. Remember the messengers that were sent to kill David by Saul when David was hanging out at Samuel's house and they all prophesied each one would show up to kill? They're assassins. They're armed soldiers, mercenaries. He sends his armed guards to do what? It says they took her. They didn't knock on the door with a love letter scented with red rose saying, hey, the king asked you to come. Are you willing? Doesn't do that. They take her. They possess her. It's the same word you'd use for stealing something that's not yours. You take it. You snatch it up in your hand. You take it and bring it. And then verse 4 says that he lay with her. He laid with her. This is where it gets dark. This is where it's just not a cute yet reasonable story. I understand how David got there. Haven't we all been there? This gets dark. Because what he has done at this point is he's sent armed guards to take a woman from her home who has done nothing. Sent not one signal that she's interested in him whatsoever. And he has walked into her home, armed, taken her from her home, and brought her to his place in the palace. He's raped her. Told you it got dark. our hero, David, is now a rapist. Now, let me defend that for a second. Because it took me a while. I kept reading this like, certainly there's another way to look at this. Certainly not David. Right? But I think it's important that we not look away from what David has done here. He's raped Bathsheba. Bathsheba could not say no. David is king, and he did not ask. He took. He knew she was married. He sent armed guards to one of his own subjects and took what he wanted. Old Testament scholar Richard Davidson says this, just as intercourse between an adult and a minor, even a consenting minor, is today termed statutory rape, so the intercourse between David and his subject Bathsheba, even if Bathsheba, under the psychological pressure of one in power over her, acquiesced to the intercourse, is understood in biblical law and also modern day law, and so presented in this narrative to be a case of rape, what today we call power rape, and the victimizer, not the victim, is held accountable. Our hero, our prophet, priest, king, our prototype of the Messiah is a rapist. And Bathsheba is the victim, and she's now pregnant by the king who raped her. Disappointing, isn't it? I mean, it's horrible. Look what happens next, because it gets worse. He just can't. Verse 6. So David gets word that she's pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. That's her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Hey, buddy, how you doing? And how the people were doing and how the war was going. So ostensibly, he's asked Uriah to come leave the battlefront and come and see him and give him a report on how the war is going. How's Joab doing, your commander? How's the war going? David's real goal is to get Uriah to lay with his wife Bathsheba so that Uriah would think her child is Uriah's son. That's David's goal. He's doing classic David trickery, which we all kind of thought was kind of cute back, you know, in Gath with the king where he pretended to be insane. And back in Gath when he pretended, he told the king that he was on his side when really he was fighting Israel's enemies, and he tricked him to the point where the Philistines were asking David to fight with him. We all thought, oh, David is so witty and smart. But here David is using that same gift to try to trick Uriah into being with his wife so that when she says, I'm pregnant, he can say, congratulations, Dad. There's a problem, though. Soldiers at this time, we've seen this mentioned a couple of times throughout the whole book, is that they would take a vow of celibacy while they were at war as a way of, like a fast, a way of sanctifying themselves to God for the battle, right? It's like fasting, same idea. And so while they were at war in the battle, they would not be with their wives. And so David says to Uriah, hey, just go home and be with your wife while you're here. Thanks for coming in. Thanks for taking this meeting with me. Hey, look, I'm the king. Look, you have special permission from me to go home and be with your wife while you're here. You know, just take a little break. Uriah refuses to do it. He leaves David's quarters and he sleeps outside his hall in the hallway with the servants and refuses to go home to his wife. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He even gets Uriah drunk, thinking, well, maybe when he's drunk, he won't have as much resistance, you know, and he'll kind of do what he really wants to do and go home, and he does it. Even when Uriah is drunk and his self-control is disabled, he's more honorable than David and refuses to go home to be with Bathsheba. So what does David do? His trickery doesn't work. His old tricks don't work. And so what he does is he calls up Joab on the phone, his commander, and says, hey, look, I want you to, not on the phone. He sends him a letter, right, a messenger. He says, look, I want you to take Uriah and put him on in the worst place in the battle, where the enemy is the strongest, where their top fighters are at the worst place, and I want you to put him way out front for the purpose of him getting, I want him to die in battle. He doesn't tell Joab why, he just tells him to do it. He's king, so he does it. Look at verses 14 through 17. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. I love that little detail. Uriah has, no conscience. How cold is that? It's just so disappointing. He gives Uriah the letter, and if he had read the letter, if he had been less honorable and had opened the letter and seen that in the letter, David was saying, hey, Joab, make sure Uriah dies. But he doesn't because he's honorable. And David knows it. And he sends him into battle. Verse 15, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Betray him in battle. Put him out there, and then right when they're about to fight, step back and let him die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So now, David, our rapist king, is now a murderer. And not only has he murdered Uriah, but some of Uriah's innocent fellow soldiers have also died because David ordered it. They are the collateral damage of David's sin. Then David, of course, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. She doesn't know that David did this. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Disappointing, isn't it? Because David is my hero. I feel like when I meet him in heaven, I'm going to already know him. You read through the Psalms and you see his heart. You read through these 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. You read about him and what a great man and great king he was. And then he goes off and does this. Blows up his life. So I think the first thing we need to do is pause for a minute and think about Bathsheba and not just go on past that. Okay? Because that's what I want to, I'm being honest, that's what I want to do because it's dark and it's disappointing. And it's much more convenient to go, I want to keep reading and find out how maybe David gets restored and I can look up to him again. Right? How does this story end? Please tell me it doesn't get worse. Because he just keeps doubling down on the horribleness. But I think that does a disservice to Bathsheba. I don't know what it's like to be in a position as a woman where a man is in a position of power over you. And he uses that power to attempt to possess you in one way or the other, which is ultimately what lust wants to do. The goal of lust is not to just have fun and feel good. Lust, the goal, is to possess the thing you lust for, to own it. If you talk to people who are addicted to pornography, the thing that comes out of them, their view of women begins to change and they get dehumanized and they begin to break women down in their minds to just body parts. I like women this way. This is my type. And it dehumanizes them. It's the what lust wants to do is to own and to possess. It's not what love does. Love does the opposite. It gives of yourself. It says, I don't want to own you. I want to give myself to you and lay down my life to you because I love you. So if you're powerless, then you're probably also hopeless. In the past year, it's really broken my heart to see female friends of mine for years raise their hand and say that they've been sexually assaulted in some way. Sexually abused as a child, maybe by a parent or an authority figure in your life that had power over you and used that power to possess you and to abuse you. I also know that there are women in this church that could say the same thing. And so when you read David's story, you feel differently about that story than those of us in the room that don't know what that's like. What you see is a woman who's just living her life, whose husband's off at war, worried about him, just trying to live her life, going about her daily routine, and then some dude with absolute power over her just takes her and ruins her life. So I want you to know a couple of things. One is God is extremely displeased with what David has done here. Verse 27 says it. God will not let this slide. He's not going to let it go. He sees it. He hates it. He abhors it. And he's going to deal with it. This is who God is. He's a God of justice. And he sees everything. Okay? So every injustice that's been done to you by anyone, he sees it, and he hates it, and he's not going to let it go, okay? He will not leave it unanswered, because there's someone who is all-powerful, right? And he will answer your abuse or your assault for you. Who has more power than David? Only one, and that's God. No one else. It's easy, I think, to look at the world, especially if you've been in that position of victim, and look at people with power and go, I'm scared, I'm helpless, because these people have power over me. And it's because you forget that there is one who has absolute total power over them, and that's God, and he will not let it slide. You're going to see God deal with David later in the story. Number two that I want you to know is if you had something like this happen to you, especially in a church context, I want to tell you that I'm really sorry as your pastor, as much as I can. I don't want to identify with those people, but I am sorry for that. I want to encourage you to tell your story somehow, okay? Tell it in a safe way, however it's appropriate, but you need to tell it. Tell it to somebody. I think it would be healthy to tell your story to one of the church leaders here. I'm just offering that. I'm not saying you got to. You don't have to do it. But I think it would be healthy. In whatever way is comfortable and safe for you to say, here's what happened to me. And have someone, a trustworthy man, say, I'm so sorry. Not all men are this way. And to pray for you and minister to you. I think that would be healthy. Part of your healing is finding out that not all men are wicked. And not all authority is abusive. that there is a godly authority and a godly manhood that is not threatening and that is not scary. It's safe and it's protective. There are men who, when they're on the roof and they see Bathsheba, what comes out of their heart is, somebody cover her up. Somebody keep her from shame. Somebody build that wall a little higher. And so you go to your servants and you say, go to Bathsheba's house and add a level so nobody can see. That's the heart of a man, of a godly man. That's the heart of Jesus. And so I also want you to know there are good men in this church. You need to hear that. There are good men in this church. Faithful men. Men with integrity. Men who will treat you like a sister and not a thing to be possessed. Men who are strong and have a vision for their life. Men of responsibility and strength who go to war when they're supposed to go to war. Men who are dangerous to the enemy but a place of safety to their friends and families. And so men, I think you need to hear this. Be good men. You hear that? You need to hear God speaking to you over this. When you're out there and you see the all the stories and you get wrapped up in the politics of what's true and what's not, don't get sucked into that. It's such, just stupid stuff, worldly stuff. What you should hear is, I need to be a good man. I need to be the kind of man that doesn't hang out on rooftops leering at women, dehumanizing them, and trying to scheme my way. How can I use whatever power I have to get more of that? Instead, you seek to cover and protect. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm not saying it's your fault. Because the truth is, when God says, because Jesus would say to you, be a good man, be like me. And you say, well, I can't. Well, in God's commands comes the power to do, right? God says, do it, and then he says, here's the power to do it. It's urgent. The world needs this. Be the kind of man that would be a comfort and a safety and a protection to any woman that has experienced only wicked men. Be that guy. You don't have to be particularly gifted to be that guy. Just be a good dad, good husband. Be strong. Have vision for your life. And when God brings people into your life, you go to war for them. And when you see them uncovered, you cover them. When you see other men standing on their rooftop leering, you cover them. So this is a pretty disappointing story in the life of David. It's dark, but it's also real. It's real. It's real life. It's one of the reasons why I think the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's written by God. Because if I were to write David's story down, I would leave this out. I don't like talking about it. I didn't want to preach about it. I didn't want to read about it. I don't like it. I want David to be the hero and stay the hero all the way through. That's what I want. I never would have written this part out. Let's just leave that out. But this is real. He's been a hero. His life has been a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus. Yet here he is burning his life down in a very short period of time. And it's really disappointing. Abuses of power, falls from glory, all have one common symptom, and that's isolation. It's one thing we can learn from this. Every single story you read about anybody in the church, outside the church, in politics, everywhere else, the thing that it starts with is withdrawing. So the pastor who gets the big church and gets to the point where no one knows him, his wife doesn't know him because he's never home, his kids don't know him because he's never home, his staff doesn't know him because he's always in his office. Nobody knows him. He's sitting at home when he should be at war, isolated. We're all prone to wander. And it's the accountability of the Holy Spirit through relationships in the Christian community that we stay on the path. We need each other. Guys, you need each other. But perhaps the greatest lesson to be learned here is that no earthly king, leader, or hero will ever get it completely right. That's why Jesus had to come. We talked about that last week. It's just now that it's more real. You thought when I said David was not the perfect king, it was just a figurative figure of speech. Like he had some sin in his heart, maybe. No, David really, really blew it. And every king after him did. Only Jesus gets it right. And even those that are supposed to represent him can fall. Even the strongest among us is weak. If David can fall like that, what does that say about me? Because David's the man. And if he could go that far, God help me. Even the strongest among us is weak, except for our King Jesus. So I'd like to pray for us. Next week, we're going to see Nathan come riding in. Nathan becomes the hero in my book. Man, just as a teaser, imagine the predicament. No one knows what David's done. Except for David. No one knows the whole story except for him. And then God tells you clearly and explicitly what the king has done. The guy who can just wave his hand and have you killed. And you're supposed to go to him and rebuke him and rip the lid off the conspiracy, expose the whole thing. How do you do that? Nathan does it. That's next week. Yeah, Nathan, he does it successfully. You can read ahead. You can cheat. You can read ahead this week. It's fine. But I want to just take a minute to pray kind of over two things. One is for anybody here. I'm not going to ask you to like raise your hand and respond or anything. Like you can. I want you to be comfortable. But especially the women here, the Bathsheba's in the room, where maybe someone with power, maybe it was when you were a kid, maybe it was as an adult, but where someone with power used that power not to cover you and encourage you and help you and protect you, but they used it to try to possess you and treat and dehumanize you. And you have felt that, and you need healing, okay? You need to have your perspective on what godly authority is, that it's trustworthy and safe, and that it covers and protects, right, and comforts. It doesn't expose, it doesn't hurt, it doesn't injure, it doesn't control, it doesn't possess. And you need healing so that you don't go through life seeing Jesus through that lens, but also seeing other people through that lens. And so I want you to know you're in control of this. Well, God's in control of it, but I'm not. So I want to just pray for you in just a second, okay, and ask God to bring some healing. And I want to invite you at the end of the service, in whatever way you'd like to, I want to invite you to tell your story to somebody and get prayer one-on-one, to pull that secret thing out into the light in a safe way, okay? We have elders and wives. We have prayer ministry people. We have many, many options for you. You have friends. There are people in this room that would love to pray with you, even if they're not up here in the front, all right? And secondly, I'd like to pray for all of us that God would shore up our character so that as this church grows and as God blesses you in your life and things go well and Satan comes, as he will do, and dangles something in front of you, say, hey, why don't you focus on this instead? That something inside of you in your heart that is controlled by the Holy Spirit turns you away and says, get off the roof now. Right? I want to ask God for that, for all of us. Amen. So why don't we stand up and we'll pray for those two things. God, we live in a time where our culture is discovering how depraved people can be. But they have no answer to the depravity. So they're just sort of awkwardly trying to fix the human heart. And it just starts to feel hopeless. But God, in your word, you give us the answer. And the answer is Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, I ask you to come right now to every victim in this room. God, that's been the recipient of people with power, abusing their power, trying to possess or hurt or control them. God, for every child that was abused or neglected. God, for every woman that's been sexually assaulted in any way. God, I just ask you to bring healing, the kind of comfort and healing only you can bring. God, that you would transform not just their emotions, but their mind and their thinking. Like all the things that have, where their thinking has changed and bent around that hurt and distorted their perspective on things. God, I pray you to help them to not just find emotional healing, but find mental healing in the way that they think, how they see you, God. God, that when you talk about Jesus as a man, that they would not recoil in their heart at the thought of coming and being loved by Jesus. God, I pray you'd bring healing there. And God, I also pray for courage. The courage of the Holy Spirit, who's never afraid. Holy Spirit, that you would well up in those women and give them the courage to talk, to share, to testify about what you've done. God, that these secrets would no longer hold power. God, that they would find a safe place and that you would put them around godly, strong, safe men. Men who are dangerous to the enemy, but safe and a comfort to their friends and family. Men who are in the battle when they're supposed to be in the battle. And God, I pray you do something this morning significant in every one of these women's lives. Secondly, God, we pray that for all of us, God, that we would not make the mistake of thinking that success and fruit is proof that our character is strong. But God, that you would give us strong character with thick, sturdy walls. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and search each one of us. And shore up the holes and the weaknesses in our defenses. God, so that when the temptation comes, God, that we would turn aside. God, we would turn aside and focus ourselves back onto you and what you've called us to do. God, keep us off the rooftops. God, I pray that every man in this room would stay faithful to his wife. God, would stay off pornography and would stay focused on his call. God, and I pray the same thing for every woman in this room. You would keep us on task and focused with pure hearts and pure minds. We ask this, we plead with you, God, that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.